turn to Romans chapter 9. And let's stand in the honor of the reading of God's Word together. Romans chapter 9. I'll begin reading at verse 30. And I'm going to read all the way through chapter 10, verse 4. Romans chapter 9, beginning with verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They've stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Chapter 10, verse 1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Let's pray. So much grace has been shown to us, and that we have a Bible unfolded before us. That we're in this room, or we're listening, or watching, hearing the gospel preached. Lord, we know it's not enough to hear. We must believe and not stumble over the stumbling stone of Christ. And so for so many of us here, or listening or watching, you've also given us the grace to believe. You've granted repentance. You've saved us because of your great mercy and compassion. Oh God, I ask, Lord, that you would be glorified now in working within our hearts the way in which you worked in your servant's heart, the Apostle Paul, who said that he had sorrow, grief, unceasing anguish in his heart for his kinsmen according to the flesh. Israelites to be saved. And God, give us that kind of heart for men to be saved for your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Please be seated. The thing that we want most for our kids and for Christians is what? We want them to be saved. Nothing more important, right? Nothing more important than what we want for our friends or our co-workers. If we're true believers, is we want them to be saved. Paul prayed here, if you look in chapter 10, verse 1, that his heart's desire. In other words, the thing that he desired most, and his prayer to God for them, for Israelites, that's who he's been writing about. Because so many of them are rejecting the gospel. His prayer to God for them is that they would be saved. He's not praying for them to be financially successful like Israel was in the days of David's monarchy. He's not praying for the theocratic blessings of Israel as a nation. Chapter 9 of Romans is not about the difference between nations. It's about individuals. And in chapter 9, verse 3, he is praying that even he himself could be cut off from Christ, accursed from Christ, because the Israelites, his brethren, his kinsmen according to the flesh, are not saved. They're cut off from Christ. He's praying for their salvation. He's not praying about their theocratic blessings and not having the Romans rule over them anymore. It's not about nations. It's about salvation. He desires more than anything else that their souls might be saved through faith alone in Jesus, as he's written about in these chapters of Romans. And surely as we think about our graduates this morning, as we think about our grandchildren, we think about people we care about, what we desire most for them, even though we're right to care about them having a good job and making a good living and to be successful in so many different ways and all these things, make wise decisions, of course. But our heart's desire for them likewise is for them to be saved. And I think of my own son who's graduating. I think of my kids, my four kids. I think of each of you. You think of your kids, your grandkids, and people you care about that are professing to know Jesus. Think about my son as he's getting older. If he loves God so much, and I've already seen this some in his life, but I think of all our kids. And if we could see them loving God so much and loving this gospel so much that they have a heart for the lost, that they're overflowing with joy in God so much and gratitude for what God has done for them that they have to tell somebody else about it because they have a heart that desires and prays for the lost. So as I think about what my kids might choose to do in the future, you think about yours and the career choices they might make and all these different things. People asked me yesterday at Josiah's open house, well, what's he going to do and what's he planning on doing? We talked about different possibilities and different things, but my answer was sort of the same. I'm just praying that he stays busy and that he puts God first. Paul's overall goal in Romans is not separated from that kind of desire for the Roman believers. He wants them to know the gospel and be unified in the gospel so that, if you read in Romans chapter 15, they'll support him. They'll love God so much, they'll have such a desire for people to be saved themselves, that they'll support Paul on his way to Spain to preach the gospel where it's never been preached before. They would support him in their prayers. They would support him financially. Oh, if that could be that kind of gospel understanding that takes root and overflows in that kind of fruit, what confidence that would give us that those that we love truly know the Lord. Where does such a heart come from? Where does a heart come from that desires for people to be saved and prays for? And does something about it. My grandma used to say, you ought to put feet on your prayers. Where does that kind of heart come from? Comes from? Well, it comes from the gospel. And it comes from God. And it comes from going. It comes from the gospel. It comes from God. And it comes from going. So it comes from the gospel. This morning I listened to a song by City of Light that I told Tim Lashwell about that I hadn't heard before. And it was one of those that talked about God's glory and our good. And it just, as I told Tim, it wrecked me. In other words, I just became overcome in my office early this morning listening to this song about the gospel. And as I thought about it, I thought of this, what seems to be evidence of grace that I love the Lord, that He saved me. And I thought about the lost. I thought about people in Bosnia that we pray for. I thought about people in this community and people I run into and try to witness to, and how I would long for them to love God, to love the gospel in this way. Paul says in chapter 10, verse 1, look at your Bible, brothers. Notice that first word, brothers. Who's he talking to when he says brothers? He's talking to Gentiles and Jews. Now, in chapter 9, verse 3, he writes about his kinsmen according to the flesh. They were brothers in a fleshly sense. But when he says brothers in chapter 10, verse 1, he's talking about brothers in Christ who've embraced the gospel, whether they be Jews or, as he once referred to those Gentile dogs as dogs, now they're brothers. So he says, brothers, whether you're Jew or Gentile, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for... And what's he say next? For who? For them. He can't call them brothers. He can't call his Israelite kinsmen in the flesh brothers because they don't embrace Christ. And his heart is broken for that. He has been reflecting upon the gospel for all these chapters. He's been writing this letter in Romans. He's come to chapter 8. He's praising God. There's no condemnation for those in Christ. Nothing in all the universe can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And it's all a gift. It's all God's grace. It's not by the law. And he's rejoicing in that. And his mind turns to the Israelites who, by far the majority, reject the gospel. And it's kind of like me listening to that song this morning. He's wrecked. As he's rejoicing in the gospel, he's wrecked by the fact that so many that he loves and cares about reject the gospel. And it's not separated from what he says in Romans chapter 9 about the reason why they reject the gospel is because God's purpose of election continues, not because God's word has failed. But in fact, God's purpose of election continues, that they're not saved because they were not chosen. They don't believe because he's not given them faith and repentance. And yet God has given a remnant faith and repentance. Paul, as a Jew himself, has been shown mercy and compassion. And so he's praising God and he's thanking God that this is a God who gives mercy and grace to anybody. Because the whole lump is sinful. As he uses the imagery in Romans chapter 9 of the potter and the clay. But God is willing to give, to show mercy and compassion. As we see emphasized in the latter part of Romans 9, he does that for anyone who believes. So where does such a heart come from? Why is he saying these things? He's been reflecting on the gospel. But such a heart comes from God. A desire to see people saved and to pray for people to be saved. That's not coming from Paul alone. That's coming from the God who inspired chapter 10, verse 1. God gives that kind of heart. Because the Bible also teaches us that God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Ezekiel chapter 33 says, he doesn't take pleasure in the death of the wicked. And so now our heads begin to spin and we think, how can we affirm both? Because the Scripture affirms both. The Scripture affirms God's complete sovereignty in the salvation of man from beginning to end. And the Scripture confirms that God desires the salvation of all men. Yet, He decrees that only some men be saved. That's what you see in Romans chapter 9. So if you want your head to ache a little bit, you think about that for a few moments this morning. He desires all men to be saved, but He doesn't decree what He desires. I mean, if He desires all men to be saved, then why is there a hell at all? Why is anybody going to hell? And the explanation would be for some, well, what God does is He desires all to be saved. So, rather than save all of them, He lets all of them make their own decision. And therefore, God prioritizes man's self-determination over His own glory. John MacArthur used an illustration that was somewhat helpful. I would use the illustration this way, but it breaks down. There's a lot of times, you know, I'm studying or things I'm doing at church and maybe need to go visit somebody. I'm looking outside and maybe it's fall time. And I'm like Ian McFarlane back there. My neck's swelling up because it's the deer rut. I'm wanting to go hunting, you know. That's what I desire to do. But there's something else that's more important. Or the weather's nice. I want to get that boat out. I hadn't had out this year yet. And slay some bass. But there's something more important that needs to be done. Now, God's not controlled by things outside of himself that requires him to do something other than he desires. That's not the point. But something's more important than holding up man's self-determination. God doesn't save everybody, so God wants to make it clear just how free man is. So he just leaves everybody the responsibility to choose him. More important than displaying the freedom of man, according to Romans chapter 9, is displaying the freedom of God to save whom he will and to harden others. Because in doing so, it displays that God is completely sovereign and completely the source of grace, and he is completely righteous. His righteousness is seen in his wrath being displayed and in him saving a remnant of man. We were in Sunday school this morning and John Etheridge was just teaching about Sodom and Gomorrah. You remember the story of Sodom and Gomorrah and the prayer of Abraham. God, please don't destroy the city. If you find so many righteous, finally he gets it down to 10. God, if you find 10 righteous, will you not destroy the city? He said, okay, if I can find 10 righteous, I won't destroy the city. Well, what happened to the city? It got destroyed. Because no one is righteous. No, not one. The whole lump is unrighteous. And as we mentioned in Sunday school class this morning, as John Etheridge pointed out, who'll be preaching tonight, Lot, Abraham's nephew, did not want to leave, even though there was none righteous in Sodom and Gomorrah. God had mercy on a few. And it was not because they looked at the unrighteousness around them or in their own lives and said, I want to leave Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot didn't want to leave. He didn't want to leave his sin. None of us want to, apart from God's grace. And the angel had to come. And it even tells us in Genesis chapter 9, these words. Let me flip over there and read that. Genesis chapter 9, I believe it was verse maybe 16. It says about Lot, but he lingered. He didn't run away when he heard about God's judgment coming. Genesis chapter 9, verse 16. But he lingered, so the men seized him and his wife, talking about the angels, and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him, and brought him out. The Lord, in his freedom to show mercy and compassion upon whom he will, chose to sow mercy upon Lot and his family, even though they weren't sitting back being righteous or asking for mercy. God let them out. That's what God does in our hearts. Even though we're rebels and we don't want to leave our sin, he shows mercy to a remnant. And as they escape to the hillside and find out what's happened to Sodom and Gomorrah, what do they see about God's mercy and compassion to them? They see God's wrath that's been built up and pent up over Sodom and Gomorrah all these years, and now it's coming down. They look and they see what could have happened to them. And they say, praise God for his mercy. What a gracious, merciful God. Because God delights to show his mercy and compassion. And he did that, and he's done that for us in Christ. This heart comes from the gospel and it comes from God. If you cannot reconcile the two, I think Spurgeon, well, we can't in our minds, but Charles Spurgeon said it's like two sides of the railroad track going down, one emphasizing God's sovereignty, one emphasizing man's responsibility. And somewhere in the mind of God, those two railroad tracks, they converge perfectly. But our minds
are not God's mind. So we affirm what Scripture says humbly. Let me say this to you. Since the Bible says here in Romans chapter 10, verse 1, brothers, my heart's desire, and that desire comes from God, who even though He decrees some men to be saved, He desires all men to be saved. Since God inspires Romans chapter 10, verse 1, let me say this to you, church. Your theology is deficient and inconsistent if you don't have a heart for lost people. You might get Romans chapter 9 down real good and be real proud about it, but if you don't have a heart for the lost, if you don't pray for the lost, there's something lacking. So where else this comes from is from going. Notice it says in Romans chapter 10, verse 2, for I bear them witness. Now in part, this is not what Paul means here, but in part, Paul had been going to the Jewish synagogues. That was the first place he could go, and he would be ran off from the synagogues, and he would be burdened for the people. It reminds me of a quote I've shared many times here from Mark McCloskey from a book I read in seminary, where he says, if you want a burden for lost people, go and talk to lost people and find out how lost they really are. Just go talk to them and see them reject the gospel over and over. What is so clear to you, they are so blind to. And be reminded about how God must sovereignly open up their hearts. But the witness that he refers to when he says, I bear them witness, part refers to his own testimony where he was ignorant himself and wrongly pursuing the gospel. And wrongly pursuing righteousness, excuse me. What we see earlier in chapter 9 is, it was sort of like two kinds of students in school. One kind of student doesn't care about their grades, they don't work hard, and they don't care if they do good or not. And another kind of student tries really hard and really cares. And what you find out in chapter 9, verse 30, is that the student that doesn't care is the Gentile, who doesn't care about being righteous before God. He doesn't care. But chapter 9, verse 30 says this, what should we say then, that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, they didn't care about righteousness, have attained it? That is a righteousness that is by faith. But the student, the Jew, the Israelite, who does care about being righteous before God, doesn't attain righteousness, fails, he doesn't pass. Look at verse 31. But that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, as it were, based on works. And according to verse 33, here is Israel trying hard, trying to attain righteousness. And as if running a race, they trip over and fall. They can't see they need to depend upon Christ. A stumbling block by the Lord is placed before them, and they're failing. It's such irony. These who are not concerned about righteous, being righteous, are coming in waves into the church in Paul's day, the Gentiles. And these who are supposedly concerned about righteousness are not. And why? Because there's only one way to be righteous, folks, and that's through faith in Jesus. And that comes by the grace of God. So this leads to really the thrust of the sermon, okay? Why are they failing? Why is it we look around and we see friends failing to come to Christ? Well, chapter 9 emphasizes the God side of it. They're not coming to Christ because God didn't choose them. And the end of chapter 9, going into chapter 10, emphasizes the human responsibility part of it. They're not coming to Christ because they're sinners, and they don't see their need of Christ. They reject the gospel. And as you read on down into chapter 10, another reason is they're not coming to Christ. They don't even know anything about the gospel. They never heard. That's what they hear without a preacher. So there's this ignorance that they have. They're failing because What does it say in chapter 10, verse 3? Look at chapter 10, verse 2. For I bear them witness, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. I think of a baseball player, a pitcher, that can throw a baseball 100 miles an hour, but they can't hit the broadside of a barn. They are not accurate. Here are the Israelites. They have a zeal. They're working hard. They've got the law. They've got the promises. They're putting their efforts into it. Some of them are anyway. And they are off target. They are not righteous. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And verse 3 explains it this way, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God. This is the problem. They are ignorant of the righteousness of God. So when we look around here at Mount Carmel, we think about people and friends and our family. We think about Rome, Italy, where Paul was writing to. We think about Rome, Georgia, where the Kite family is moving to. Think about Sarajevo, Bosnia, where our mission team will be going to in just a few weeks. It's all the same. Men and women are ignorant of the righteousness of God. In two ways that's manifested. Number one, there's an ignorance regarding seeking. And number two, there's an ignorance regarding submitting. There's an ignorance regarding seeking, and there's an ignorance regarding submitting. So just look in your Bible and notice this. There's an ignorance regarding seeking. You see that? In verse 3, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own. You see that? There's an ignorance regarding seeking. They're seeking to establish their own righteousness. They did not submit, seeking to establish their own. They're ignorant of just how unrighteous they are. And really, folks, isn't that what we run into with so many people? Two kinds of people. Some that don't think they've got a problem at all, like the Gentiles described here earlier. They don't care about being righteous. They don't think they really have a problem, that God's going to be good to everybody in the end and that sort of thing. And then some who are concerned about it, but they think that they can work their way to heaven. They're seeking to establish their own. Turn with me back where Paul talks about righteousness in Romans chapter 3, verse 9 and 10, just quickly. Notice what he says. Chapter 3, verse 9 and 10. Paul said this, God says through Paul, chapter 3, verse 9, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. Keep reading with me or listening. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become worthless. No one does good. He means Jews and Gentiles alike. No one seeks God. Lost people do not seek God. Not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Look at verse 14. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. As I described several months ago, we were in Romans chapter 3. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Their hands and feet are tied. Their eyes are blinded. They have a blindfold over their eyes. Verse 19 tells us, their mouth is stopped. Verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be accountable to God. Their hands are tied. They can't be righteous. Their feet can't move. Their arms are tied behind their back. There's a blindfold over their eyes. Their mouths are stopped. There's a gag over their mouth. But even then, the one who is ignorant of the righteousness of God still mumbles, I'm not that bad. There must be something I can do. And what God is telling us here in Romans chapter 3 all the way up to this is that's not true. Jews and Gentiles alike are on the same field. They're from the same mold of clay. And the whole world just needs to be silent before God. And the only thing should be coming out of our lips, should come out of our hearts by the grace of God is, oh God, be merciful to me. So in Romans chapter 10, though, the Jews, it's not just Jews, but that's who he's writing in context. And so many people we run into are seeking to establish their own righteousness, seeking to be good enough. Seeking to do this, go through this list. I go to church, I take the Lord's Supper, I got baptized, I did this, I did that, I did this, I did that. And Jesus, God says, it's all nothing. Because we're made righteous with God apart from works of any kind. Ignorance regarding seeking to establish, are you seeking to establish your own righteousness? When you think about the lost and you talk to people, get at the heart of this. If they tell you they go to church somewhere, okay. But get to the gospel. Try to find out what it is they're seeking to do with their church attendance or their morality. What are they trying to establish by that? What's the motivation for that? Secondly, there's an ignorance regarding submitting. Instead of seeking, what's the Bible say to do here? Seeking to establish our own righteousness. What's Romans chapter 10 tell us to do? Verse 3, they did not submit to God's righteousness. There's an ignorance regarding submitting. They do not submit to God's righteousness. Well, back to Romans chapter 3, it tells us in verse 21, now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. There's a righteousness that comes from God apart from the law. Although the law, the prophets bear witness to it. The whole Old Testament screams it out. It says, don't look to the law, look to outside the law. And Paul says, now in his day, that righteousness that comes from God that you must have has been revealed. It has been manifested. And he tells us in verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Amen? That's the righteousness from God. That's the righteousness we must submit to, and that righteousness alone. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. The righteousness of God is seen in that He sends His Son to bear God's wrath for His elect. And God is seen to be righteous. And all those who believe, there is no distinction. Anyone who believes will be saved. They will be righteous in Christ. Another illustration I've used several times in preaching through Romans is how we inherit Adam's sin. If we were thinking about baseball, it'd be like stepping to the plate and trying to bat righteousness. But because we're in Adam, we're born in Adam with Adam's guilt, we're out when we step to the plate. We've already got a strike against us. And when we step to the plate, we're out because we inherit Adam's sin nature, not just his guilt, but his nature. And so we try to swing righteousness and we strike again. And we try to be righteous and we strike out. We are out. Jesus comes to the plate, who doesn't fall short of the glory of God, amen, who is perfectly righteous, And in his humanity, he steps to the plate of humanity in the world. And when the pitch comes, it goes over the fence every time. And if by faith you believe in Jesus and trust in Jesus, when he comes around the plate, guess who's coming with him? Guess who's going home with Jesus? You are, because you're in Christ. You must be in Christ Jesus by faith. That's the only way to be righteous before God, to submit to his righteousness. To collapse yourself, as someone said this week, upon the righteousness of Christ. It tells us in chapter 10, verse 4, these words. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Now don't misunderstand that. That doesn't mean that we don't look to the law anymore to show us how to live a righteous life. But that righteousness required by the law is fulfilled by Christ. But you have to read the rest of the verse. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. In other words, with Jesus Christ, it's clear that it was never God's intent for us to be righteous by doing the law or by trying to be good. We always needed a righteousness outside of ourselves. And with the coming of Jesus, that's clear. The way men have always been made righteous is through, by God's grace, through faith alone in Jesus. To everyone who believes. So let me close with these two questions. First of all, let me just speak to you in this way. And I hope you're listening, because your soul is at stake. Are you submitting completely to Christ for your salvation? So many people are taught differently or believe differently, that they must play a role in this. When it comes to whether or not you go to heaven, what are you depending upon? And the only answer must be God's grace through faith in Jesus. To see that you are a sinner and you are undone, and your only hope is Jesus. I guess I just keep repeating myself if I go on, but so many people you talk to don't get it, right? It's like you talk to them and you're blue in the face, and they look at you and almost repeat the same works-based answer they just said before you shared the gospel. Are you submitting completely to Jesus? Now I want you to consider the massive implications that these truths have for our confidence on the day of judgment. Does the day of judgment concern you? It should, because you deserve to be judged just like I do. But you can have confidence on that day, that final day of judgment, if you're believing in Christ. Notice what it said back at the end of verse 33 in chapter 9. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Amen. Adam and Eve were shamed. They were ashamed because they realized their nakedness because of their sin, and they did not have a covering. But praise God, we're made righteous in Christ. We will not be put to shame on that day if we're in Christ. If you're in your own efforts to be righteous, you will be put to shame. You may come to church all your life or hop through all these hoops, but you will be put to shame. If it's Jesus plus anything else, you will be put to shame. Put all your hope in Jesus and know this. Just as unconditional election, God's election of individuals is not based on anything man does, so is justification. No one is excluded. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And if you call, it's because of His grace. And beloved, consider the confidence this gives us in praying for the lost and proclaiming the gospel. I was out somewhere this week. I was buying a dress shirt for Josiah at JCPenney. So, son, you have to wear that today at your graduation thing we're going to. And the girl, young lady behind the counter, wasn't nobody else around but Lydia and Titus and Rob. We were at a conference with this man. I thought, well, I'll try to witness to her. But I looked at her shirt before I started to witness to her, and it had something about demons and witchcraft all over it. I thought, maybe I'm wasting my time here. Maybe I'm about to cast my pearls in front of swine. You know, that kind of thought goes through your mind. But I took out one of my $1 million bills, fake $1 million bills, with the gospel on the back, and asked her if she had seen it. And I said, you go to church around here anywhere? And I thought, get bracing for it. She says, yes, I do. Oh, well, great. And I even know the church that she's going to. And talked to her for a moment about some things going on in her life. I had a good, brief conversation and encouraged her to trust only in Jesus and so forth. But I'm reminded, whether it's a young lady at JCPenney's wearing a shirt that makes you think, don't waste your time, or if it's a Muslim in Sarajevo who's very dedicated to their Islam, or it's your grandson who's just going this way, away from God, as hard as they can. I have confidence to go ahead and share the gospel and pray for that person and share the gospel anyway. Because there is nothing that young lady at JCPenney's has done in which God will say, I will save her based on that. Or that young man, that grandson that's running this way as hard as he can. God will not save that grandson because he's just done too much. Because that's not the basis for which God saves. Amen. His election is unconditional. His justification is by grace through faith alone in Christ. That's a wonderful good news to share. And should give us confidence to go to anyone at all times and proclaim this gospel. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the good news of the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God that's been manifested, that's been made known in Christ, that's apart from works, that's a free gift. Lord, even though we scratch our heads and we have a hard time understanding your sovereign role and all these things that we look at in the book of Romans, God, we know with confidence, no matter who it is or how far gone they seem to be, if they call on the name of the Lord, they will be saved. And you who spoke the world into existence can speak right into that person's heart and cause them to see the gospel just like you did the Apostle Paul's. God, I pray that you would do that right now in this room. That you would speak, God. Let there be light. Let there be spiritual light in their hearts. For your own glory. And for those of us that know you, I pray, Father, that you would inflame our hearts with such love for you and such thankfulness for the mercy and compassion shown to us, that we would be ready to proclaim it, God, to others. We ask these things in Jesus' name.